diaspora, the scattered Singaporeans across the U.S., so it's a good fit for this morning's sermon. This was one of the loudest sounds I think I'd ever heard in my home. It was a crashing, booming, shattering noise. Now, if you know my home, you know that we have 5 children, and I think the current count is 16 animals. So to say that this sound was the loudest is saying something. What happened in this moment is that I was taking one of those glass casserole dishes, you know what I'm talking about? And I was putting it up in a high shelf, and it slipped. And it hit the countertop, and something about the way that thing is made, it just deafeningly boomed all throughout the house, and glass pieces went everywhere. I mean everywhere. We were cleaning up little shards of casserole dish for weeks. Glass shattered, pieces scattered everywhere. This was a bad day in our home. There was a lot of cleanup work to be done. Well, today, we're continuing this series we've been going through in the book of Acts called Sent, Living the Mission of the Church. And we've been thinking about how God's people are sent out into the world. We've been excited for this series because we have been sensing God sending us as a church. We've been seeing him do things in our midst, seeing open doors in our community, and we've been asking how we can be faithful to walk through those doors. But as we've looked through the book of Acts, so far, we haven't really seen anybody be sent. We started off watching Jesus leave his disciples, and he disappeared, and he left them with this task of proclaiming the gospel, of building his kingdom on earth. We then saw that group of people empowered by the Holy Spirit. We saw people from Jerusalem come to faith, and we've heard stories over the last several weeks of that early community in Jerusalem. We've been watching them grow in number. We've been watching them grow deeper. We've been watching them face challenges within their community, betrayal and feelings of unfair treatment. We've been watching them face opposition from the outside, but so far, this community has stayed in Jerusalem. They haven't really gone anywhere. Last week, as Scott mentioned, we heard the horrific story of Stephen being stoned by his community. And this week, we're going to see how that event becomes cataclysmic. That event sparks a great persecution against this church, so much so that it is shattered. And pieces of this community in Jerusalem are scattered all throughout. We expected this group of believers, these followers of Jesus, to be sent. We expected them to go out with purpose and intentionality, but we're a bit surprised at how it plays out. Instead of being sent, we will see them scattered. They don't have this master plan to reach the world. There's no brilliant strategy. They didn't huddle in an upper room and divvy out the various geographies and say, you go here, you go there, let's go take the world for Jesus. They were scared because of the opposition they faced, and they scattered. And as you watch them scatter, we're going to see particular stories of two individuals, a man named Philip and a man named Simon. And as we read their stories, we're going to see two different examples of what it looks like to be scattered, about how each of these individuals embraced the task of proclaiming the gospel. Now, as we look at them, we're going to realize one of them is a good example and one of them is a not so good example. And we'll be naturally invited to kind of compare ourselves to them and figure out which one we line up with. And when we realize we line up with a bad example, then we'll ask, well, what do we do about that? How do we trust God even in that? What do we do when God scatters us? How do we turn being scattered into being sent? Let's look at Acts chapter 8 to find out. As we said last week, we saw this story, the grisly stoning death of Stephen. We read that the Jewish leaders of Israel were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And we saw witnesses laying their robes at a Jewish leader named Saul. That was a way of paying homage, of seeking the approval of this man. Chapter 8 opens up with the aftermath of that story. Listen to chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, that is Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We're told that Saul approved of this death of Stephen, and that persecution gave legitimacy, it gave authority and energy to the people that would oppose this new movement, and so the persecution grew, it increased against God's people in Jerusalem. A great persecution arose. That's the same word that's used in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus tells a story about a parable of a sower who scatters seed. And he says that some of that seed falls among rocky soil and the persecution chokes it out. It springs up quickly, but when persecution comes, it dies out and fails. And so we wonder, will this persecution, will this scattering of the disciples from Jerusalem mean the end of this movement of the gospel? Are they falling away? We keep reading in verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And so as we keep reading these verses, we see a bit of some contrasts. We see that Stephen got a decent burial. And this is remarkable because usually if you were stoned, that was a shameful execution. And so your body would have been put in the public burial. But people insisted that he receive a proper burial. Stephen was buried as a martyr, not as a criminal. But then on the other hand, we see that this persecution against Christians is worse than we thought. It's not just that they were persecuting people who stood up for their faith. Saul was going into homes, seeking people out, dragging them out of their houses, and bringing them to prison. But on the other hand, we see that those people who were scattered went about preaching the word. So they fled in fear, they fled because of this great persecution, but when they fled, they stayed faithful. We might have hoped for bold bravery, for them to go out courageously and to stand up for this great persecution that rose against them. We don't see that. We see them pretty much running to protect themselves. But in their fear, they're faithful. They're faithful to their calling of the gospel. We don't see bold bravery. What we see is fearful faithfulness. This is how we first see the followers of Jesus sent out into the world. If you've been reading along in the story, I think it's a little bit disappointing. I think we were hoping for something a little bit more impressive. They've been given this mission from Jesus to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So far, they just stayed in Jerusalem. But notice what the author says. He says they were scattered where? Judea and Samaria. Which, if you remember, back in Acts 1, verse 8, when Jesus gave them their mission, he said, you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And as this book of Acts kind of plays out, we've seen the section where they have witnessed in Jerusalem. And now we're entering into the second great section of the book where they will be his witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And when we get around to chapter 13, we'll see the ends of the earth part as they're sent out even from there all over. So they are fulfilling Jesus' mission. God is ensuring, even though they're scared, even though they're being scattered, God is making sure that they do what he's asked them to do. I think it's kind of interesting that it's actually because of their fear that they're able to be faithful. that their fear, their very worry, and their concern for themselves, that's what God uses to make them faithful to his mission. It's not even despite it, it's because of it. Because they're scared, they're scattered, and that allows God to use them. And while that might not be very inspiring to us, it might not fill us with this kind of pep talk, energy to go out and take the world for Jesus, I think it's encouraging. Because it's hard to be courageous, it's hard to be bold, it's hard to find the perfect strategy. But when God scatters us, maybe we can be faithful. Maybe we can walk through the doors that God opens for us. Maybe we can take the steps that he asks us to. I think that sounds attainable for us. Even when I'm afraid, maybe even because I'm afraid, I can choose to be faithful. Can you do that? Can you be faithful in your fear? Be faithful in fear. Here's the secret that almost anybody that's done anything worthwhile for God will tell you. You don't have to know what you're doing. You don't have to have it figured out. You don't have to know that this will lead to that and that will lead to this. You're not the grand strategy master. All you have to do is take the step that God puts before you. Listen well to his leading through the word, through their community, through the people in your life, and take that next step knowing that whatever it is, God's going to make that fruitful. Over the last few years, I've been getting more involved in what's kind of happening in the larger Bay Area with the church community, through nonprofit leaders and church leaders and business leaders. And it's been exciting and fun to kind of see what God's doing, but it's also stretched me personally outside of what I'm comfortable with. I'm very comfortable sitting down and studying the Bible, looking up words and parsing out sentences. I'm very comfortable sitting down with any of you and talking about what God's doing in your life and counseling. I'm very comfortable here at church in my office with my nice little warm walls and doing the work that God's called me to here. That's easy. It's challenging and it's work, but it's comfortable for me. And yet I've seen God ask me to go out, to go into places where I don't know that I'd go on my own. This week I was invited to a meeting with the chief of police in Palo Alto. It wasn't because I did anything wrong, so don't worry. Chief of police actually wanted to talk about how we as a community, Palo Alto, could be prepared if some great tragedy were to happen in our midst. And he thought it'd be great for the faith leaders of Palo Alto to be connected and to be kind of in advance ready were something terrible to happen. So kudos to him for having this great strategy. But I'm not familiar, it's not kind of in my comfort zone to go to meetings with important civic leaders. And I didn't make it happen. It was actually the pastor next door, a good friend of mine that is very involved in the community, who invited me to go to this and work together on this. And there, you'll hear more about this, I'm sure. There'll be some opportunities for us, I think, to get involved in ways. But it was this kind of moment of saying, all right, God, I'll go and I'll do what you've asked me to do. And I had to remind myself, you know, I didn't get myself here, so I don't need to worry about how I get to the next place. All I need to do is follow God in the next step. God took me to this place. God's going to take me to the next place. What is it for you? Is there something in your life, some way that maybe you're being scattered, that you're being pushed outside of what you're comfortable with, being sent out? And maybe you need to just think about that faithfulness. Just doing that little thing that God's asked you to do. What's God doing in your life? Doesn't mean it's easy. It's easier to shrink back. It's easier to stay where it's safe, to stay where it's warm. But once you get forced out there, what does it look like for you to be faithful in that? Be faithful in your fear. Well, as this church in Jerusalem gets scattered, I said we're going to meet two individuals. And the first individual we meet is somebody who was just this. He was faithful in his fear. We initially met Philip in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the individuals chosen by the apostles to help with this issue of widows getting unfair treatment. He was probably from a Greek background, and so he had particular sensitivity to the Greek widows, so he was chosen to help distribute the food evenly among the community. But among other people, he gets scattered because of this persecution. And now we find him not distributing food, but distributing the gospel of Jesus. Here's verses 5 through 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. This is one of the best receptions that any city in the book of Acts has to the preaching of the gospel. It's universally positive. They paid attention to him. They were amazed at him. With one accord, they listened to this news about Jesus. They had much joy. Philip was an unlikely voice. He was from a Greek background. He was sent to Samaria, not the first place you would go if you wanted to preach the gospel to faithful Jews. And yet this accidental sending of Philip through an unlikely voice leads to this surprising response. People come to faith. They believe. They're baptized. But the big win of the story comes next. Listen to verses 9 through 13. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. The one who used to be amazing to the people of Samaria was now amazed at this news of Jesus. Everyone knew Simon the magician. He claimed to be somebody great, and people believed him. He amazed the people of Samaria. His community even thought there was something divine about him. Simon was a local celebrity. He was famous in his community. You might think of him like Steph Curry, right? Somebody everybody loves to pay attention to. If you don't know who Steph Curry is, maybe you might think of him as Oprah or Kim Kardashian. I could go on. You know, somebody famous. Think of somebody that you know their name, you follow them on Twitter, or you read about them. You care what they do with their life. This is the kind of person that Simon was. He was a celebrity. Everybody paid attention to him until Philip came to town. And then everybody paid attention to Philip. They listened to the gospel. They believed. And even Simon believed. Even Simon paid attention to Philip. Even the local celebrity, the big name that everybody knew, he became a Christian. This is the kind of thing we get excited about, right? Imagine if Steph Curry came into our church and worshiped with us, or Oprah professed faith in Jesus, or one of these famous people became a Christian. This is the kind of stuff we get excited about. We like it when famous people become believers. And so the people of Samaria saw Simon become a Christian, and they were thrilled. It sounds like a huge win for the gospel. Imagine what could happen now that Simon himself is a believer. Why are we so impressed with stuff like this? Why do we get so excited when people who are famous believe? Why do we want our sports stars and our movie actors and our public figures to talk about Christ? Maybe it tells us something about what really drives us, about what really impresses us Perhaps it leads us to ask the question why we're interested in the first place in being sent. What are we hoping for? Why be sent? I think somehow it makes us feel better about ourselves when famous people believe in Jesus. We want them to come to faith because we still think somewhere inside of us that fame makes you important. Fame means you're valuable. So if important people believe in Jesus, if valuable people believe in Jesus, then maybe we're okay. Maybe it calms some of our fears about our own inadequacies. Maybe it calms some of our doubts. But if they think it's true, then okay, I can think it's true as well. Maybe there's a part of us that wants to be sent, that wants to reach people in Palo Alto, in the Bay Area, because we want to validate our own faith. We want other people to come to faith because we want that buzz, we want that publicity to feel better. Why be sent? What are we really looking for? These are fair questions. I had a friend in college who was interested in spiritual things. And so we started a little one-on-one Bible study together. We would read the Bible regularly about once a week. And this friend, I felt like she was so close to coming to faith time and time again. And I prayed for it, and I worked towards it, and she was asking questions. And I just knew any minute now, any day now, she was going to profess faith. I think there was part of me, though, that needed that, that wanted that, because I had my own doubts. I was struggling with my own faith, and if this person could come to faith, then maybe my faith could be stronger. I wanted it for myself, I think, maybe as much as for her. What do we do with that, then? What do we do with that motivation? How do we handle that? Well, the conclusion of the story helps us to work through that a little bit. We have this individual Philip, and we have this individual Simon. And the apostles come to town, and we see them have two different reactions to each of these people. First, listen to what happens in terms of their reaction to Philip. Starting in verse 14, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." So Peter and John hear about what's going on. They come to town. When they get there, they realize something curious. These people had been baptized, but they hadn't yet received the Spirit. And so they pray for them, lay their hands on them, and the Spirit comes. Now this has raised a bunch of theological questions over the years about how the Spirit is related to baptism. There are certain groups within Christianity that believe that this is the normal way it happens, that you get baptized. And then there's what some people call a second work of grace, where then you receive the Spirit. And when that happens, it's usually accompanied by some supernatural signs, speaking in tongues or healing or something of the like. Now, the problem with this line of thinking is that if you look at Acts, you'll actually see pretty much every combination of baptism and the Spirit coming that there could be. Sometimes people get baptized and the Spirit comes later. Sometimes the Spirit comes first and you get baptized later. Sometimes the Spirit comes and you get baptized at the same time. And so really, the only thing we can really learn about how this works is that we don't completely understand how it works. The only thing predictable about the Spirit is that he's unpredictable. We know that the Spirit comes, we know that we get baptized, but how it happens is really up to God. The scholar Ben Witherington puts it this way: "The book of Acts suggests God's sovereignty over the whole matter, not that the matter is in the control of the clerics, not even apostles." The point here is not that it has to happen this way, that first this happens and then that happens. The point is not to develop a system so that we understand it and we can control it and we can test whether it's happened to you or not and we can kind of get our minds around it. The point is that God is God and he does what he's going to do. So why does he do it this way here? Why does the Spirit come in this way? Well, I think what God's doing is he's validating the work of Philip. For the sake of Philip, and for the sake of the apostles. See, this is the first time in the book of Acts that a non-apostle has successfully preached the gospel of Jesus. Stephen preached it, but he was stoned for it. Here, a non-apostle goes out, preaches the gospel, and people come to faith. This is a new category for the early church. And so I think it happened in this way because God wanted the apostles to come, to get to town, to see what had happened, and then to be involved in the process. So by praying and by completing the process of the conversion, they gave their approval to what Philip had done, but they also saw that this is for real. God can work through anyone, not just apostles, but even people chosen to distribute food. Anyone can be sent. This isn't for the spiritual elite. This isn't for the superstars. It's not just for the apostles. Anybody can be sent. Philip is proof. Now, the story takes a turn, though, when we get to Simon. Philip is affirmed. He is validated by the apostles. But when Simon sees what's going on, he gets some weird ideas in his head. Listen to what he says. This is chapter 8, picking up again in verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." It's a sad story. Simon just doesn't get it. He wanted this power to be able to pray for people so they would receive the Holy Spirit. The irony is the whole story is about how anybody can do that. That if he just accepted Christ, he would have had that power. He didn't have to buy it. But because he wanted to buy it, he revealed something about his heart. By offering to purchase the power, we can probably assume that then he wanted to turn around and sell it to others. See, Simon had a way of operating in his previous life, and this gospel thing came to him, and what he was thinking is, this is great. I can take this, and I can make it work for me in my old way of life. I can just add this Jesus thing to the way I was doing stuff before, and it'll work that much better. This is what Simon was thinking. Now, I think we face a similar temptation. We want to use the power of God to fill up things in our life that we feel are lacking. We want to feel better ourselves. We want to build our brand. We want to use God to feel okay about ourselves. So what do? This is that mixed motivation we're talking about. What really drives us in being sent? What do we do about that? Well, look again at what Peter says to Simon. He's pretty harsh with Simon, right? These are strong words that he uses. But as harsh as they are, they end with possibility. He tells Simon, "Pray to the Lord that none of this may happen. Pray, in essence, that you may be forgiven." He gives him a path forward, but Simon doesn't take it. Simon doesn't pray. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He didn't confess his mixed motives. He doesn't allow himself to be corrected. He says, "Peter, will you pray for me? Will you take care of this problem?" See, Simon is locked in a world where celebrities have power, where the elite do things, where only this class of people can do certain things. He wants to be in that class, but he's not there. The problem with Simon is not that he thinks too highly of himself, it's that he doesn't think highly enough. He doesn't need to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need Peter to pray for him. He just needs to come to God. He needs to pray to the Lord. He needs to confess his own confused heart. And if he does that, he can be sent too. Jesus said some really strong things to Peter, didn't he? Things at least as strong as this. But what did Peter do? He took those things in. He confessed. He followed Jesus. He offered himself in dependence on Christ. That's what Simon could have had. He could have had exactly what he was trying to have. Not by becoming a member of the elite, but by being just like everybody else, by heeding the very gospel that he wanted to proclaim. Anybody can have forgiveness. And so this is the message for us. This is what it means for us to be scattered. We take our broken hearts, we take our mixed motives, we take our weak efforts, our confusion, our fascination with fame, whatever it is, we take that to Christ and he makes us fruitful. We lay it down and we trust that he is going to work even through us, just like he would have worked even through Simon. Our adequacy is always and only in Christ. And so when we're scattered, we can be scattered in Christ. Be scattered in Christ. And most of us here aren't going to try to preach the gospel as a way to make money. That's probably not going to go very well anyhow. But there might be some weird motivations in us. And the question that I've heard people ask is this: don't you just want to do good things? Don't you want to do things like Beautiful Day and help our community and be involved? Don't you just want to do that because you want to be liked? Isn't that really the goal? You just want people to like you. Well, don't you want to be liked? Don't all of us want to be liked? Of course we want to be liked. You'd be crazy if you don't want to be liked. You'd be a liar if you said, no, I don't care if people like me. We all want to be liked. The question is not, is that in here somewhere? Is that motivation somewhere within us? The question is, what do we do with it? Do we allow Christ to purify us? Do we confess it? Do we open ourselves up? And in the midst of that brokenness, do we ask God to be at work, trusting that he's the one doing this stuff anyway? We can do what Simon wouldn't do. We can pray to the Lord that he would be at work, that he would protect us even from ourselves. We can pray that as we're scattered, he would make us fruitful, so that we're not like that seed that sprouts up and falls away, but that we are like that seed that is scattered and bears fruit tenfold, a hundredfold. Not because of we've got it right, not because we've figured it out, but because Christ is in us. Because Christ works through us. Remember that glass dish that I broke in my kitchen? Remember how pieces went everywhere? The problem is that glass casserole dishes are meant to be together, right? Would you agree with that? The essence of a glass casserole dish is that all of its pieces are in the same place. But what if the essence of the church is not that we are meant to be in the same place? You know, you look around here and you think, well, this is where church really happens, and then we leave church and we go to the rest of our jobs. But what if we've got it backwards? What if this is just a little gathering point? What if the essence of the church, the churchness of church, is to be scattered? Is to be out there in the world as engineers and professionals and white-collar workers and blue-collar workers and stay-at-home parents and students and retired people and caregivers and medical professionals and whatever it is that we do, what if that's really where the church is the church? And what if God did this to the community in Jerusalem because he wanted them to be the church as it was supposed to be? To be scattered into the world. So when God scatters us, let's be faithful. We're going to have some weird motivations. We're going to wrestle with our own hearts at times. And we'll probably discover ways we get it wrong. We'll probably need to be corrected. We'll probably need to course correct. But God's bigger than that. God can handle us. Throw ourselves on Christ. Allow Christ to work through us. And he is the one who will make us fruitful. Be scattered in Christ and be faithful. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. I would now invite the ushers to come forward to take our morning offering. And as they do so, let me pray for us.